Good morning again. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. We're going to be today in chapter 4. As you're turning there, a brief word of reminder and review. We've been working our way through the book of Judges together. And I pray it's been a fruitful trip for you thus far, if not a disgusting one, as we've seen some things. No doubt we've seen some things. In the book of Judges, we've got two things I wanted to remind you of before we get into the text this morning. First of all is sort of the purpose of the book of Judges. What is the point? I like to say this as much as I can. I've illustrated the point of the book as sort of two wings of a plane, both equally necessary and needed. One is that you have a major sin problem, and the biggest sin problem in your life is you. The book of Judges comes along and holds up a mirror before your face and says, it's not circumstances, it's not politics, it's not the world's affairs. The biggest problem that you have is you. You have a great need for salvation. You have a need for a Savior. The second wing of the plane, though, just as important, just as needed, is that you have a great salvation available for your need. God, by His grace, as we've seen, over and over and over again, continues to raise up people to deliver His own covenant people, even in the midst of their rampant waywardness and idolatry. And as the book of Judges goes, we'll see that it gets way worse. Remember, the story of Judges is not linear. I compared it to a flushing toilet, it's which is appropriate for our last text. But as the book of Judges moves, it doesn't only move in a cycle, right? The same things kind of happen, but it moves downward as we go. And each week, we're going to see the people get a little bit worse, the situation gets a little bit worse, until we get to the end of the book in which things kind of hit their head. This morning, we are in Judges chapter 4. We're moving on to the next cycle. We're moving through the major judges. We've covered two judges thus far, Othniel, the first judge, and Ehud last time. Today we come to a very special, unique text in Scripture, and I'll get into why in a moment. But let's read it first. It's Judges chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a longer passage than we're used to reading, but I think it is well worth our time and attention to read this entire chapter. So, as I read, reminder that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. From Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent. There lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what is a difficult, somewhat disturbing, and yet incredibly glorious and beautiful text of the victory that you brought to your people. God, I pray in these moments we have together to consider it, that you will keep us from distraction, whether internally, externally, within this building, outside this building, keep us from distraction, keep us from the evil one. Keep us from being distracted with names of people and places and all of these little details, that we might see the glorious, grander story behind this narrative that you've given us, Father. But that we would also understand this narrative, that we would understand the need for salvation and the great salvation for our need. Ultimately, Father, we pray that this text points us to Jesus, that we would hear the gospel boldly proclaimed from this text, that you have delivered your people in a glorious way. Would you help us now, Father? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think after reading that text, most of you have now earned a Hebrew 1 credit. So congratulations for that. A lot of names and places that you may not be familiar with. But a very, very interesting text indeed, to say the least, this morning. I wanted to start with a story. I didn't really grow up rooting for a professional football team, though I'm a professional football fan. That's right, it's a sports story from Taylor. Sorry, everyone, if you're not a sports fan. Growing up, I was a college fan and other sports, but I didn't really have a professional team. We didn't really have ties to any NFL team. That was until I met my wife, Cynthia, and I realized very quickly that I would be marrying into a Green Bay Packer family. Cynthia's dad grew up in Wisconsin. And she took a trip to Lambeau Field when she was in high school, I believe, and fell in love with the Packers as well. So I married into this Packer family and quickly became kind of enmeshed in all of the Packer lore. It's a very historically gifted, deep franchise in Green Bay, and that probably would not be true without the great Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi was the head coach of the Packers in the 60s. Before he got there in 1958, though, the Packers were terrible. They were 1-10. They were a joke of a franchise. The NFL was seriously considering moving it, thinking that a franchise couldn't be sustained in tiny Green Bay, Wisconsin, if the team was that bad. After firing their coach, the leadership of the Packers set out to find a coach who could fix the problem, and they landed on a promising assistant coach in New York named Vince Lombardi. Lombardi was from New York. He was an assistant with the Giants and had never planned to leave there, but he was offered the job in tiny Green Bay, Wisconsin, which he recalled wasn't even on the map he showed his wife. As they got into discussing the job, Vince Lombardi told the Packers that he would accept it only if they gave him complete control of the franchise. He would be the head coach. He would be the general manager. He would make every pivotal decision without oversight or assistance. It would be Vince Lombardi's franchise, Vince Lombardi's team. Fortunately for Packer fans and the Packer franchise, they agreed to these terms. The next year, they went 7-5. 2 years later, they won the NFL championship, and they won 5 championships in the next 7 years, including the first 2 Super Bowls. Vince Lombardi went on to be one of the greatest football figures in history, not just coaches. He transcends the sport, and in fact, the Super Bowl trophy was named after him in 1970, all because the Packers were willing to give Vince Lombardi, this relatively unknown assistant coach, complete control of their franchise. I tell that story because I think it connects in my mind to, I think, an interesting thing from our text this morning and something that we've seen in Judges. We saw in our text the cycle that we've seen repeated over and over again. And while we can continue to discuss the cycle, the same things, you don't want to hear the same sermon every week, although I think that's kind of the point of Judges, is that you're supposed to see this repetition forming. I think one thing that we've seen that is truly striking and continues to be striking as we read these texts is the ways in which God so sovereignly directs his people. What we've seen thus far is not just a wayward people, not just a glorious salvation. What we've seen at the heart of this story, the main character of Judges, is a God who is in complete control. Disciplining his people for their wayward disobedience, selling them into the hands of particular leaders of particular nations, raising up the right people at the right times, and delivering them in such a way that tends to sort of boggle the mind. God is in complete control of this story, and it's only because God is in complete control of this story that the Israelites have even survived. And it's the only way they will continue to survive. The intricate plot points we see in Judges chapter 4, the minute details which we'll get into, tell us something very, very prominent and profound about the ways in which God works in the lives of his people and the way that God loves his people and delivers them. He shows this steadfast love through discipline, through the raising up of leaders, through their deliverance. And it's truly their only comfort. This continues to be true for believers even now. Psalm 121 says that the God of Israel, the God who keeps Israel, neither slumbers or sleeps. There's never been one moment in time in the history of the world, in the history of the universe, and there never will be, that God wasn't holding on to every minute detail, moving it along. That's never happened. And if it were to happen, everything would come unraveling. In his work, God has never lost control, grown weary, lost his patience. God has never run out of interest. I don't know about you, but I need to hear this because I constantly lose interest and I constantly grow weary and I constantly lose control. I'm really tired a lot of the time. Amazed at how tired I am much of the time. And yet God never slumbers or sleeps. This is our only comfort in life and death, that we belong, body and soul, to our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we are his. And he's moving and orchestrating all of the things and all of the details of history, working to our salvation. As I mentioned, what we read this morning is a particularly unique text in the canon of Scripture. What we have before us is a narrative of deliverance. We have this great and glorious climactic kind of story. Deborah and Barak leading the people of Israel into battle. Next time, 2 weeks from today, I'll preach on Judges chapter 5, which is the exact same story. The reason why this is unique is because we have a double presentation of the story. Chapter 4 gives us the narrative, the details. Chapter 5 is a song or a poem about the story. We have the telling of the story in a song, poetic form. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks and how that unlocks the emotions, the imagination, how we can further understand what happened that day in chapter 5. But today we look at the narrative. That only happens one other time that I'm aware of in the Bible. And it's important for our discussion this morning. In Exodus 14 and 15, we have the same thing happen. Exodus 14, God delivers his people out of Egypt as they cross the Red Sea, and he brings down the waves on the Egyptian army. And then Exodus 15 follows as Moses leads the people of Israel in a song about the deliverance through the Red Sea. This is the same thing, and it's supposed to make you remember that story. There's no question the writer of this story intended for you to remember Exodus 14 and 15. So if you want to put on your thinking cap and your Sunday school memory, especially, because we talk about that story a lot, go back and think about the Red Sea. Go back and think about what happened, because this is incredibly important. This morning, we'll take a look at an incredible, true story. God's sovereign hand controlling all aspects of this great deliverance of his people. Through turmoil and triumph, God is holding his people fast. The narrative broke into three vignettes. We'll look at them this morning in our outline points. They're written in your bulletin. I didn't leave you much room for notes because the text was so long, so I'm sorry. You might want to, if you're a note taker, hopefully you have a notebook or something anyway. But anyway, we look at the means of deliverance, the marvel of deliverance, and the messiness of deliverance in our text this morning. First, the means of deliverance. The text opens with this familiar refrain: the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've seen that recurring phrase. This is the cycle playing out once again, which we've talked about. The people fall into to disobedience, do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then the Lord sells them into the hand of a foreign leader, a foreign enemy. That's what happens here as well. God sold them into the hand of Jabin, the son of Canaan. We see two things in this description in verses 1 and 2 that are relevant for our discussion as we look at this cycle. The first thing is that it says that Jabin, the king of Canaan, this is actually in verse 3, he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly. That word cruelly is the same Hebrew word that's used to describe how Egypt treated the Israelites early in the book of Exodus, right? That word can be translated to squeeze, treating them cruelly, to squeeze. It's the same way Pharaoh treated the Israelites. And here we have the same word. Again, think of Exodus when you read this story. All sorts of details unfolding in front of us. The second detail is that he oppressed them cruelly for 20 years. That's longer than we've seen the oppression last in previous narratives. The point is that things are getting worse. Things are escalating. Things are getting harder. The more the people of Israel rebel, the more the people of Israel turn away and disobey, the worse things get. We see an escalation. And in fact, next week, or in 2 weeks, when we look at Judges 5, we'll see a pretty vivid description of how bad things are. Things are as bad as possibly they've ever been. The people of Israel are completely defenseless. They're sitting under the weight of an unstoppable army, 900 chariots of iron, the text tells us. And there's not one mention of the leadership in Israel. Where are the priests? Where are the military leaders? Where is any leadership in Israel? There is none. The people of Israel are defenseless. They have no leadership, either out of laziness and apathy or out of fear. There's no direction. They are desperate. However, as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, we see the next part of the cycle. In verse 3, it tells us that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And then in verse 4, we see the response to that cry. There is no leadership in Israel, with one exception. We're introduced to Deborah in verse 4. Deborah, her name in Hebrew means honeybee, which I think is interesting. Remember, names matter in Judges. Judges loves to play with names. This is a remarkable woman, a prophetess, the text tells us. Prophetess of God who sits under a palm tree in the hill country of Ephraim and judges Israel. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to acknowledge first the elephant in the room, if you will. Deborah is a woman. Jael is also a woman. We'll get there. The two main heroines in this text, the two main figures who lead to the conquering, are women. And that's an astounding thing in the Bible. That's not a common thing at all. No offense, ladies. Trust me, I'm hopefully going to make you happy with this. But this is extremely rare. Let's just address it. Let's be honest. Like I said, we have to be extremely careful. People have pushed this way too far, right? Daniel Block, who's a commentator, has a great section on this. He talks about too often through modern agendas, feminist theologians, liberal theologians will seek to obscure the message of a text because they want to sort of push this agenda of women kind of taking down the patriarchy, subverting the patriarchy, right? And in our day, people eat that up, right? This is what we love to do things like this. He says this, though, which I think is really helpful. The biblical author is obviously interested in women's affairs and achievement. But in the final analysis, Deborah and Jael are not heroic figures because of their revisionist challenges to prevailing social structures. They are heroines because of what they accomplish as agents of the divine agenda, which in this instance has less to do with overthrowing oppressive patriarchy and more to do with Yahweh's overthrowing the oppressive Canaanites. He goes on to say that the entire account here is deliberately crafted to highlight a glorious salvation brought about by God. The focus, I think, needs to stay there. But with that said, in Israel's helpless desperation, the same God who sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, and his unstoppable army provided for his people leadership in a time where they had none. Provided for his people a prophet, even, in a time where they desperately needed anything they could get. And who did he raise up? A woman sitting under a palm tree in the hill country of Ephraim. I think it's amazing to think, and we've got to sort of remove our minds from sort of this post-feminist society that we live in. We have to think about how just absurd this might have been to think that who is God's answer to Jabin, mighty king of Canaan, who's oppressing cruelly the people of Israel? It's a woman. And yes, a bold woman who's boldly proclaiming the word of God, who's boldly doing that which God has called her to do, but a woman nonetheless. This would have been seen as absurd, a joke, foolishness, weakness. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, the God of Israel chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is an incredible text. This is an incredible text, hopefully encouraging to women, but I think should be encouraging to us men as well. First of all, God provides leadership when there is none. God provides his word when his people desperately cry out for it. Remember that, Christian, when you think God has just abandoned you, when you think God's forgotten you and moved on because you've finally just done too much. You've finally gone far enough that he's done with you. No, he, in this period, raised up not just a leader, but raised up the leader, raised up the one that they needed. But let this also be an encouragement. God can work through any and all people. God can work through men. God can work through women. When men refuse to do what they're called to do, God raises up strong, powerful, bold women. And praise be to God that he does that. This calls for our celebration of the astounding saving work of God. In verse 6, we're introduced to the other leader of God's people. That is Barak. Barak in Hebrew means lightning. Another just great wordplay going on here. First of all, we have the word of Deborah piercing the souls of the Israelites, the honeybee, right? And now we have Barak, lightning. The same God who, Job says, unleashes lightning and commands it where to strike its mark is now quite literally telling lightning where to go, telling lightning where to strike. Incredible. The main point of this opening section can be boiled down to the exchange between Barak and Deborah. Deborah says to Barak that, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go and gather your men, and I will draw Sisera out, and I will give him into your hand. This is something that came to Barak from God, and here we have Deborah, the prophetess, reminding him of this word. I think many have come to this text, and they have interpreted this text wrongly, and I want to challenge even people that I have high respect for, that I've heard approach this text and preach this text by saying that what you see in these verses is Deborah rebuking Barak for timidity and cowardice. What we see, what people perceive here for Barak is timidity and cowardice. He's not willing to do that which God has called him to do. And so Deborah is saying, no, you got to get up and do it, right? And there's a reluctance. And I just don't see that here in the text. I don't think that's a fair reading of the text, fair interpretation. And I think many owe Barak an apology. First of all, we see an ultimatum, right? We see Barak say that I will not go unless Deborah goes with me, and I will go if Deborah goes. That's what they say, or what he says. This is very similar to an ultimatum we see in Exodus 33. Moses says the same thing to God. God tells him to lead the people up from Sinai, and Moses said, I will go if you go with me, and I will not go if you do not go with me. Moses is commended for that. Moses is commended for this ultimatum he gives God. And I think similarly, Barak should be commended for this ultimatum. Think about the situation. Barak has been faced with this military, this absolutely impossible military situation. 900 chariots of iron, this unstoppable army. This is, from a worldly perspective, he has no chance. What he does have, though, is a word from God, from a prophet of God. And he has an assurance in that word that God will deliver Sisera into his hand. So what is Barak saying here? He's saying, I'm not going to go into the battle unless this prophet goes with me, unless the word of God is coming with me. Why wouldn't I want to bring Deborah along for the ride? Why wouldn't I want Deborah by my side? I don't think this is cowardice at all. I think this is faith. Faith in an expression that Deborah is indeed the prophet. Deborah is indeed the one who God has given this word to. A recognition of her position, right? And a desire to have God's word standing beside him as he leads these 10,000 into battle. What we see here in this text is a reflection of the Christian life. We live in a life as believers, believing that Jesus Christ has given us his perfect righteousness. He's justified us before God the Father. He's reconciled us to God the Father by his finished work. And by faith, we might know this reality to be true. And not only that, but we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit there but to empower us to fight the battles against sin in our own lives? To live in a world that is not our home. To long for what is next. We need the Word of God with us at all times. We need the Word of God by our side. We need to go up with the Word of God. We need it as close to us as we possibly can get it. And here Barak is saying, I need this prophetess to come with us. I need the Word of God. And I will not go without it. Deborah emphatically responds that she will surely go up. She says that the road that he's going down will not lead to his own glory, but Sisera will be sold into the hand of a woman. We later learn that that woman's Jael, not Deborah. But the point here is not to say that you are a coward. It's not going to be your glory. It's going to be a woman's glory. What she's saying is that God is going to get the glory because the battle belongs to the Lord. Set aside your own glory and go into battle for God. And God is going to use the most unorthodox means possible to bring about the deliverance of his people. God uses whatever means he needs to use to bring about the deliverance of his people. There is no such thing as not enough for God. The stage is set as Deborah, Barak, and the 10,000 from Naphtali and Zebulun go up to Mount Tabor. The stage is set for us to marvel at God's deliverance. And that brings us to our second section. First, we can't skip verse 11. It seems completely out of place. It completely interrupts the narrative. Verse 11 tells us about this man, Heber the Kenite, who had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. He sets his tent up north in the oak of Zenaim. This is completely out of place, but it actually really is important for the narrative. We can't ignore this verse at all. It's a lot of detail, a lot packed into this verse, but I'll give you the quick Reader's Digest version. The Kenites were a people that were descended. They had ties to Moses, as the text tells us. But not only that, in verse 1 of Judges, it tells us that the Kenites had allied themselves with Judah. And so the Kenites are not Israelites, but they are allies of the Israelites. And what you have here is a man named Heber who left his people to go live in the north. And in verse 17, it tells us that he has made peace with Jabin, the king of Canaan. In a sense, Heber is a traitor against the people who his people have allied with. That is kind of backstory to the important point of the story, which is that Heber's wife is Jael. Heber's wife is Jael, who we'll talk about in a little bit. Here what we see is a majorly important detail, and it really speaks to this idea of God being in complete control of the narrative. He's moving the right people into the right places at the right time. Why does it matter that this guy Heber moved his tent to the north in Israel? Why do we need to know that? We're going to find out later because his wife's going to murder the general of the evil army. Spoiler alert, I already read the text, so it's not really. But that's what's happening, right? It's an amazing detail thrown in here in the middle of this narrative, which seemingly has nothing to do with what we're talking about. God is in complete control. God's moving everything into peace, into place. The second piece of the narrative tells us about the battle. I'll cover this section pretty quickly because we're going to get into a lot more detail in chapter 5. But we see Barak move his troops up onto Mount Tabor as he was commanded to do. Sisera gets word that they are there, and he sends out the 900 chariots of iron and his army. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of talk about chariots in this text. Hopefully, you notice the repetition. Chariots of iron specifically. First of all, we need to have another reminder of the Exodus account. We talk a lot about the chariots of Egypt in that account. So it's not a coincidence. You need to make these connections, right? But not only that, the chariots of iron is an important detail. Chariots of iron, these are likely wooden chariots covered in iron, which in that day must have just been terrifying. Modern commentators have compared these chariots of iron to tanks. And back in those days, it would have looked like a tank was rolling across the desert or the valley or the mountain or whatever, right? This iron-covered chariot, right? And so you've got 10,000 foot soldiers, which is great, right? But here come 900 tanks rolling up Mount Tabor. This is not a good situation for the Israelites, right? This is an overwhelming army. This is an unbeatable army. There's no way in the world that this army from Israel can win this war unless Yahweh is going to fight. Fortunately for them, Yahweh fights. Verse 14 is an astoundingly amazing verse of Scripture. Judges 4:14 is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. It's the hinge verse of this passage. Deborah sets things into motion with a prophetic word the morning of this great victory. The first thing she says is that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Note to thee, past tense. Make sure you pay attention to past tense. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Second, she gives the reason for her certainty of this outcome. Just absolutely mind-blowing. She says, does not the Lord go out before you? Does not the Lord go out before you? And you can see the progression in the text as it unfolds. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and then the 10,000 followed after him. We have God himself leading the man whom God has raised up, leading the army that God has raised up into battle. What an incredible image. Yahweh standing before his army, leading them down the mountain. This is an attribute of God that we so tend to downplay, and I think it's to our serious detriment as Christians. The Bible is not shy at all in its description of God as a mighty warrior. We heard in Zephaniah 3 earlier describing God as a warrior who saves. Exodus 15, a text that we're connected to this morning, says that Yahweh is a man of war. Psalm 24 depicts the King of Glory as one who is strong and mighty in battle. Some of you might be saying, well, that's the mean, angry God of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Revelation 19:11 talks about the full and final defeat of evil. John sees heaven open, and what appears to his eyes? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sitting on a white horse. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Do you know the God who's leading his people into battle in Judges chapter 4? The modern church has long suffered from this wimpy, hippie Jesus. Sandal wearing, beard and long hair. It's not just the liberal church I'm talking about either. This is an epidemic problem that we have. It is vitally important that we know and understand that Jesus is gentle and lowly, and he offers rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. Yes and amen. But if you don't know the Jesus who is sitting on a white horse, ready in righteousness to judge and make war, you have missed the point. You have missed the Jesus that you are supposed to know from the Bible. And that is vital strength that we are sacrificing in our lives as believers. If all you know is the God of grace and gentleness, then you don't know the full picture. It reminds me of that great line from C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of my favorite books ever written. Many of you are familiar with this, but I'm going to try not to get emotional when I say it because I really tend to. Mr. Beaver is describing Aslan to Susan. Susan discovers that Aslan is a lion and not a man during the course of the conversation. She asks Aslan if he's safe because she's really nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver has really, I think, one of the great lines in all of literature. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. Here we see a king, the God of his people, the king of the universe, the king of all creation, who made the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, standing, leading his army into battle, going out before them, fighting. The God of Judges is not passive. He is not distant. He's not simply there for a word of encouragement or a pep talk. He's not there for bumper sticker phrases like let go and let God. The God of the Bible stands out in front of his people and he says, follow me into battle. Follow me to fight the war. He's there on the front lines. He's there in the trenches. He's not safe, but he is good. Verse 15 tells us the outcome of the battle. The text tells us that the Lord, not the Israelites, not Barak, not Deborah, the Lord routed Sisera. That word routed is a really interesting Hebrew word. It's the same word used to describe what God did to the Egyptians in the Exodus. Threw them into panic. That's the best way to describe it and translate it. He threw them into a panic, just like God did with the Egyptian army. And notice what happens. It's very similar to what we read last time with Eglon in Judges 3, where the text just humiliates this once powerful leader. Here we have the once mighty Sisera. We'll get into what he was kind of all about more in Judges 5. But the once mighty Sisera, leader of this unstoppable army of 900 chariots of iron, how does he end this battle? He flees on foot. He flees on foot. Just like God said would happen, not a man was left. The Lord has given Sisera into their hands. And again, I'll reiterate, I don't want to say this every week, but it's important to note, lest you think any government or military leader is too strong for the Lord, Sisera was brought down to a joke the second God decided to take him down. Second God took his hand off, Sisera is fleeing the battle on foot, and his men are routed. Finally, the last section, the messiness of deliverance. Mighty, oppressive General Sisera flees the battle on foot, but it's fascinating to me that Sisera is not lost in the battle. There's a separate story for what happens to Sisera, and I think that's a fascinating thing of this text. I'll get into why in a second. Sisera flees the battle. He comes to the tent of Jael, who is the wife of Heber, as I mentioned. Jael, who is the wife of a man who has made peace with the king of Canaan, is a source of asylum for Sisera. And he thinks he receives this asylum. She says, "Do not be afraid." Invites him into the tent, covers him with a rug, gives him some milk. Again, what do we have here? We have this mighty, oppressive, evil general being tucked in and given milk as he flees the battle on foot, terrified anybody's going to come find him. The depiction here is just excellent. As he sleeps deeply, weariness from the battle, we have another graphic, vivid, disgusting death. Almost as graphic and vivid as disgusting as Eglon, the fat king of Moab. Now, as Sisera sleeps, Jael grabs a tent peg and a hammer and drives it into his temple until it goes into the ground. And I love that the text adds that detail at the end. If you look at verse 21, it says that he drove the tent peg into the temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Just in case you weren't sure, Sisera didn't survive this story. I love the details. Sisera dies at the hands of Jael. He is indeed sold into the hands of a woman, just as Deborah said he would be. Another strong, bold, powerful woman leads to the deliverance of God's people. God will use any means necessary to bring about the deliverance of his people. God will perform deliverance for his people in such a way that it ought to make us sit back and marvel. But God is willing to use even the messy and the disgusting to bring about the deliverance of his people. And that's what we need to see here from this text. The deliverance in Judges 4 points vividly to a God who is in complete control of all of the affairs of the world, of your life, of my life, and all that has ever happened. This is incredibly reassuring and encouraging, hopefully, for you if you're a believer, whose life feels like it's often spinning out of control, whose life often feels like there is no time for comfort, no time for rest, no time to know that anything but random events are kind of flying your way. And there's a God who sits at the center of this story, selling his people into the hand of an oppressive king who oppresses them cruelly for 20 years, only to lead them into battle for this dynamic, incredible, marvelous routing. And to see the ultimate enemy, Sisera, destroyed, murdered by this completely meaningless housewife. We never hear of Jael again, right? She's just a housewife that decided to kill this guy with a tent peg. The text gives us no moral kind of account of whether this was right or wrong, whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. It doesn't tell us her manipulation was good, right? There's no moral standing here. But God uses what Jael did to bring about the deliverance of his people. At the end of the day, we might think our lives are so important, and so the reality is God's just moving pieces on a chessboard. And I don't say that to minimize your importance. I'm saying that so that you know that the affairs and the circumstances of your life are not random by any means. And the hope for believers is that God is working all of these things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. All of these chess pieces are not being moved at random. They're being moved according to the goodness of God and the grace of God for his people. The story points us, as all these stories in Judges do, points us elsewhere. And I'll close with this. God leads his people into the battle against a mighty enemy, leading to their complete annihilation. The story then ends with the leader of that evil army having his head crushed by a woman. I hope that you see the story behind the story of Judges chapter 4. Why does Sisera need a separate death than the rest of his army? The story of the Bible is the story of God who created everything good and right. He created his people to know him and to be known by him and to receive everything that they need from him. But his people rebelled. They walked away from him. They went into sin and idolatry. They sought glory for themselves. God, by his grace, didn't leave them to death, though. He promised a conqueror that one day would come and he would set all things right. That conqueror would show up. He, like Barak, would set aside his own glory for the good of his people. Through his death and resurrection, he struck the decisive head-crushing blow of the enemy. And one day, he will lead his people, gather them on his mountain, and he will lead them into battle for the complete annihilation, so that never again will we have to know sin and evil and death. Not one will be remaining. There will be not one left. We have an enemy annihilated. We have an enemy's head crushed. And if you can't see the story behind the story, I encourage you to find it. This is a remarkable tale of God's deliverance and God's victory for his people. If you don't know this God, if you don't know this God, I'm warning you this morning. He is gracious and he is good and he is loving and he calls you to know him by faith, but he is coming. He is coming in righteousness to judge and make war. If you do not know this God, this is a warning to you this morning. He's coming again. And it'll be too late. But he offers you deliverance. By faith, you can know him through Jesus Christ. If you're walking with Christ this morning, if you're a believer, I encourage you, trust and rest in the reality that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He is a warrior who is out to fight the battle. And he will always be a warrior that is ready to fight the battle, time and time again. He's not safe, but he's good, and he's in complete control. Let's pray.